the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So the issues we're looking at are the Trinity. Saz spoke about that, I think, 3 weeks ago, and then we had a panel discussion on that, which was very fruitful. Atonement, which Richard spoke about last Sunday night, and we're having the panel discussion about atonement now. Then we have a week off next week, which we'll talk about the ends. Then I'm speaking, and it'll be hell, in every sense. And then, obviously, a panel discussion after that, and then Adrian will be completing the series in heaven. So Trinity, atonement, hell, and heaven. Yeah. So that's what we're doing this evening. Normally, Chris Nash is our chairman for this little series. He'd be doing what I'm doing tonight. Chris is away this weekend and sends his apologies. So I'm taking the chair role. And so we have three of the speakers from this series, Saz, Richard, and Adrian. And John very kindly steps out of what he normally does on a Sunday night with the teenagers upstairs and comes down to join us, for which we're really grateful. Let me just pray for us quickly and we'll jump in. Father, we pray that the few minutes we have together now would be genuinely helpful, that they would enrich our understanding of you, that they would clarify our grasp on your word, that they would thrill us afresh with what's happened through the atonement at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would just strengthen us in our faith and our witness. And we pray all these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So we do, just in case you weren't here last week, we asked the previous week's speaker just to quickly summarise last week's sermon. So it was bad enough last week in 30 minutes, wasn't it, Richard, the atonement? But give us the atonement in 2 minutes.
So I was speaking on atonement last week, at-one-ment, and I spoke under four headings. So the when of the atonement, the why of the atonement, the how of the atonement, and the therefore of the atonement. So I'll just go through those just to set the scene in a way. When does atonement, at-one-ment, when does reconciliation between God and humanity occur? 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. So the cross seems to be quite central time and time again. If we look at the book of Acts, central to the message of the disciples speaking to crowds large and small is the cross. But again, as we continue to study God's word, scripture, we see again in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So it's not just the cross. The atonement seems to be cross plus resurrection. So atonement occurs through the activities of the cross, the resurrection. And for some, they would stretch that even further and talk about the life of Jesus in his actions and in his words. So different atonement theories emphasize different aspects of those sorts of sort of the life of Jesus, and then particularly the cross and the resurrection. The why of the atonement. Why is there a need for this at-one-ment? There's a lot of picture language in the New Testament in particular, but right across the New and the Old, that there seems to be a problem in the relationship between God and humanity within the creation. The word often used is sin, and many of us will know that that means falling short of something. But actually, if you read scripture, you find there's lots and lots of different picture language going on. There's religious language about sacrifice, which suggests that there's a purity problem. There's quite economic or marketplace sort of language going on, which is redemption and ransom. So there's issues of slavery and issues of captivity, something about how we understand the human condition. There's military language and picture language of victory, suggesting that there's a war or conflict going on. There's legal language of justification, being just as if you'd never sinned. So concepts of moral guilt going on. There's medical language with concepts of healing and sort of disease. And there's relation language, perhaps, which some would argue comes over the top, which is about reconciling because there's a problem of alienation. I then went on to talk about how, the how of the atonement. And we just talked about there's a range of different models trying to put this together, different models that have occurred at different times in church history. Some of them go a long way back, some of them are more modern, but they're all trying to fit this picture language together to try and get an overview of how the atonement works. So we talked about the ransom, perhaps the earliest model, paying off the devil. Jesus' death somehow pays a ransom to the devil, but the devil gets tricked because the resurrection proves that although the ransom was paid, freedom is brought and the devil is defeated. The moral influence is another way of putting it all together. And that embodies really Jesus' perfect obedience and Jesus as more of a subjective role model for us in our lives. Penal substitution, which has a strong tradition within the evangelical church from Calvin, but particularly from Charles Hodge in America, developing it through evangelicalism, is very much about justice, very much about a moral framework. And then Christus Victor, which is another theory which is quite old but has come back really in the 20th century, and very much about Christ's victory over evil, what Luther calls the satanic trinity. So we have sin, death, and Satan. And finally, I talked about the therefore. What's the therefore of the atonement? And first of all, perhaps the strong message of we're not alone, that God is on our side, that the atonement deals with the past and it deals with the future. We can we have no guilt from past. The atonement wipes away, removes our past, if you like, separation. And we have, in part now and in the future fully, we'll have the hope of that perfect restoration of relationship, that we were alienated, we're now reconciled. And finally, we talked the idea that God invites us to participate with his own work in the world, to help other people to learn of that hope, to learn that they can let go of their past and they can look to the future glory with God.
Fantastic. Richard, thank you so much. We were really grateful last week for the work that Richard put in. Somebody said to me afterwards there were phrases and ideas that we very, very rarely hear at Belmont, which was just enriching and encouraging for us to be aware of. So thank you very much again. We're going to take some of the questions that were on the flip chart last week. If time permits, we'll have a little spin round in here later on with the microphone. So if you have some questions that you don't think have been asked or adequately answered, there'll be a chance to do that in a few minutes' time. But let's start with the questions that came last week. So the first one was, does Scripture put any weighting, as in weighting, does Scripture put any weighting on the four understandings of the atonement that Rich has just outlined? In other words, should we be emphasizing one above the others? Who should we... Sarah, do you want to kick off on this one for us?
I think all the four ones, and there are more that Richard spoke about, are helpful. Personally, I think that if you look at the whole of the Bible story and you start with the Exodus and the Israelites and then Jesus coming as a man, as a Jew, the idea of penal substitution, though it's perhaps not a particularly attractive word, seems to be the way I think that Jesus talks about himself. He talks about himself as the Lamb of God, and that he is going to die for the forgiveness of sins. And it's fascinating that the Easter story, and if you look at when the Last Supper, he was the Passover lamb. So I think if you look at the whole sweep of the Bible, for me, I would say that one has a greater weighting.
Thank you.
But you guys may disagree.
Well, let's see. John?
No, I'm sorry. I'm not going to disagree with her. I'd love two sides, but not a chance. I think, yeah, that's fundamental. I think every religion in the world is trying, at one level, to answer the same question. It's trying to put human life in touch with the divine, the supernatural, ultimate reality, however it's defined. And it starts from the assumption that there's something that needs to happen if we're to experience what it's all about. Now, the great Eastern religions normally say that the problem is ignorance. You know, Hindus believe we're living in the sphere of Maya, we live as if this is a one life we've got. In actual fact, you'll be back for incarnation after incarnation. And when you move out of the sphere of Maya into enlightenment, then you start seeing what it's all about, and the blessings of the gods come up on your life. Buddhism similarly would say that once you reach a level of enlightenment by following the Eightfold Path, then you're in contact with ultimate reality in a way that you're not before. So they're all about ignorance. The Abrahamic religions, that's Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, tend to say, no, that's not the problem. The problem is a moral one. The problem is that we've done wrong stuff, and that needs to be put right before we can make contact with God again. And both in Judaism and in Islam, there is kind of the assumption that you can do it yourself. You can live a good enough life. You can make it happen. Christianity, it seems to me, has an absolutely unique message in the world of religions, which is that you can't. It's only through the grace of God, through God doing something when you can do nothing, that you can actually come into contact with him in a meaningful way once again. And the one thing the Bible does stress again and again is that that involves a cost for God. So somebody has to pay something, and that person cannot be us. I think that pushes you in the direction of penal substitution more than anything else. Actually, I was reading a book this week for something quite different, a book by Christopher Wright called The God I Don't Understand. Highly recommend it. It's about all sorts of things that are a slight mystery to us, despite all the stuff you can know from the Bible. And he's got a whole chapter on the cross, I was delighted to find. And he talks about this whole business of the atonement. And he says that after he's looked at all of the different theories, he finds himself coming back to one thing. As I've tried to follow the debate, struggling to understand the good points that people make about it, I keep coming back to one fundamental question. And he says, the big question is, does wickedness deserve to be punished? Because if you say no, then the whole idea of the cross and the resurrection falls apart. But if you say yes, and there is something in all of us that, you know, our blood boils when justice isn't done, when people don't pay for what goes wrong, then there's something built into the nature of the universe by God which says punishment is necessary. Something has to happen, otherwise wickedness is not resolved. And if that's built into the nature of the universe, it's going to be built into the nature of the atonement as well. And I've said far too much.
Adrian, do you want to comment on this one?
On a personal note, I find this very difficult, actually, because I was, at age 20, I was introduced to the penal substitution theories of atonement. And I read Leon Morris, J.I. Packer, John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and I found it all very persuasive. But then actually over the years, I've become more and more, not sceptical, but confused, I guess, because I see in Scripture stronger evidence, perhaps, for some of the other theories of atonement that Richard introduced last week. So I'm kind of in this difficult position where I'm kind of working it out, so I haven't got all the answers. But I think Scripture, I don't think, would ever give any weighting to any of the theories, because the theories come after the Scriptures. So sort of logically, you wouldn't find any of them saying, oh, it's the penal substitution one you should go for. So I think it's which theory accounts for the broad sweep of the biblical story. And I think they all do that to certain degrees. But I think we have to be very careful when we talk about the theory and the Scripture to make sure we actually are not reading our theory into the Scripture. And penal substitution is a theory that makes sense logically without any reference to Scripture. You know, people do wrong, people are offended, there has to be some restitution for that offence to make things okay again. And it kind of has a logic to it. But then I think we need to be careful that we don't read that into the text, because I think particularly when we think that Jesus said retribution is not the way of God, you know, an eye for an eye is not the way to do things. You know, is God telling us to live one way and then acting in another way, which I find would be logically inconsistent. So I'm working it out. Like Pascal Lamb, you know, the Passover. Is the Passover lamb about assuaging a wrathful God? You know, because the Israelites weren't the ones he had a beef with. It was the Egyptians he was angry with. So the blood of the Paschal lamb put above the doorposts. I don't think that's a story about sin. I think that's a story about deliverance from destruction and redemption from slavery and freedom. So I don't naturally see the when Jesus is a Lamb of God. I know John in John's Gospel, John the Baptist sees him coming, behold the Lamb of God. I kind of think of some different images from Scripture. So I'm working it out.
Thank you. I'm working it out as well, I think. I think all the theories work together. I think it's interesting that if you look back in church history, that different theories rise at certain times. We didn't have time to talk about Anselm's satisfaction theory, which is totally a feudal model based on his understanding of God as a king and satisfaction of honour of God. We look at Calvin. He was a lawyer post-Enlightenment. There are ripples of all these theories going all the way back. Penal substitution wasn't invented by Calvin, but he's probably articulates it the most complex, or perhaps in a system that works well for Europe in the 16th century. The ransom theory, interesting, was the earliest one, and that was probably the most popular through till Anselm. So I think, from my point of view, I think they all fit together. They all speak different amounts on situations. I think it's interesting that Jesus talks a lot about kingdom. I think Jesus talks in his ministry. What he's doing is he's combating evil. He's challenging things. There's been no ecumenical council. Interesting, there were lots of meetings, 4th century, on who's this Jesus guy. Was he fully God, fully man? There were lots of church councils on the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that there hasn't been an ecumenical council on atonement. And maybe there's a reason for that. Personally, I probably side with Christus Victor slightly more than penal substitution. I think they're all valid, but with so many different images out there, then I think Christus Victor comes in there, particularly linking with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. I think the whole sacrifice and how a sacrifice works is a very interesting one, because we're not really told, to a certain extent, how does that purify a people? There's some very interesting stuff on that, I think, in the Old Testament. It's done, and in fact all people groups did that, but actually the mechanism, I think sometimes we get overblown with how does it work, the mechanism of it, as opposed to the consequences or result of it. I know some people hold very strong views on this. There are issues sort of surrounding justice, obviously, and things like that, but I just want it all, to be honest. So I'm going to go for Christus Victor plus a little bit of everything else, because I'm greedy.
Thank you all very much. Well, I want to press into all those answers now and just press on a bit more and see what you thought of one of each other. But we've got until about 5:02, so we've got 7 minutes left. So let's move on. But hopefully this just begins conversations tonight. So do continue this afterwards. Whilst we're thinking about this, can we ask this question? This was also on the board, so from somebody probably in here asked this last week. If there are so many understandings of this, none of them particularly clear, how can we confidently present this to the world? So if this is the heart of the Christian faith, how can we present this if it seems so varied and confused? Who wants to have a go at this one? Adrian.
I'm keen. I was thinking, you know, because there's no mechanism for how the forgiveness of sins work, it's just our job to proclaim that Jesus has forgiven sins and the new creation is on its way, and that this relationship with sin has been broken. And therefore, the Sermon of the Mount comes into play, doesn't it? Because everything we do should be a reflection of what Jesus has done. Everything we do should be gospel-shaped. So, you know, it's about being a people that are forgiving. It's about being peacemakers, about being humble. It's about, you know, as we heard this morning, about chastity in relationships. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. It's about patience. So all of those things, as we live as community, are proclaiming the gospel, the reality that is coming in its fullness and has been begun in Jesus Christ. So it's not a problem of working out which theory to go with. It's just living it out, I think, for me. So that's why I was keen to get in there.
John?
Yes, I think that's absolutely right. That it's not... I've never had anybody in years and years of evangelistic work who has said, I cannot become a Christian because I don't understand exactly how the atonement works. There are lots of people who are put off by simplifications of the atonement. People who get the wrong idea, and the famous phrase that Steve Chalk used recently about cosmic child abuse, that's one of the wrong pictures that people get, that God is somehow putting the boot in on his son, his poor, uninvolved, defenseless son, on our behalf. And that's not the way it is at all, because once you get grasped the idea that Jesus is actually God, and God himself is taking on himself the responsibility for sorting out the problem, then that's just a wrong picture. So people get wrong pictures, and that puts them off. But really, what people want to know is, how can I be right with God? And if the answer is, it's a free gift from God himself, you don't really need to look at the wrapping paper. You don't need to understand how it all works. You just need to accept it. And so I think that's what we need to say.
Yes, following on from what John says, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says these words, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So I think the beauty of what Jesus came to do is that it can be explained to a very small child, and they can understand it. And in some ways, yes, it's great to have these debates, and they're really interesting. And one thing I was talking to the young people about on Friday, the 14s to 18s, is you never stop learning, and there's just so much richness in God's plan for us, for the world, new creation, for what Jesus has done. But actually, it is quite simple to understand. A child can understand it, that Jesus came and loved them and died for them so that we can be close to God.
Thank you so much. We did say we'd give a chance for some questions from the floor. So David's going to come and grab a mic, I think. Are there any questions maybe in response to what's been said, or other questions that you have? If not, we have plenty more here, but we should just give a chance to make this a little bit more interactive on the night. Anybody got anything they would like to ask the panel? Any questions? Adrian.
If we're living, working, sharing our lives with people who don't believe in sin, it's just a joke word, how can we get across the idea that they need the atonement from Jesus?
Who wants to take that? How does the atonement make sense in a world that doesn't recognise sin?
A mate of mine wrote a book on that. I must read it one day. I'll be able to answer it then. I think the atonement has retrospective and prospective elements to it. I think that the atonement looks back to what our past, but it also looks forward to the future. And I think if you actually talk, going back to the previous question in a way, that I think it's really interesting if you talk to lots and lots of different followers of Jesus and you find out, how did they start their journey? Where did they start their journey? What was it that sort of kicked them off in starting their journey? You have a huge range of answers there. And I think, I don't think sin necessarily is the starting point for that journey of faith. And I don't think sin has to be the end point either for the atonement. I am very much forward-looking, I think, and perhaps that's why I've adopted the approach I do. So I think it's actually about restoration, reconciliation. It's about purity. It's about moving forward. And it's much more of a relational understanding of coming together, which will involve an understanding of sin, no doubt about that. But sin in its richness in terms of all those different models and aspects of disease, of ransom, etc., etc.
Anyone else want to? Thanks, John.
Yes, I think that's pretty much right. All I would say from my perspective. Well, no, I will argue with you, Richard. I'll argue. You want an argument? I'll give you an argument. Right? You want to come outside and sort it right now? Yeah. Okay. Now, what I was going to say was, basically, yes, I agree with that. Although I do think that the penal substitution thing is central to the whole thing. I don't believe people can understand the gospel properly and completely without seeing themselves as sinners that need to be forgiven. And you were kind of saying that anyhow, weren't you? So we're not really disagreeing. But that can come at different stages. And I think the only logical, fully understanding, rational response to the gospel that would be perfect would be to become a Christian out of sheer gratitude for what Jesus did for you on the cross. Nobody does that. People become Christians because their marriages are in a mess. People become Christians because they want a better life. People become Christians because they're scared of dying and what happens after that. All sorts of things. And after that, retrospectively, they start saying, well, why was it this way? What happened? Why did I need this? And it's at that point, I think, that the sin question becomes big and important. And I think we find that on the Christianity course. And Clive has often bewails that people just got no sense of sin, and it makes it difficult for them to understand why all of this is necessary, because they just don't see themselves as sinners at all. I think it's possible even to become a Christian without fully understanding the whole mechanism of sin and stuff like that. I mean, none of us, when we became Christians, realised just how serious our sin was. This is something that happens to you over years of being a Christian, reflecting on it, reading scripture, and beginning to understand yourself as God graciously, slowly reveals exactly how much is wrong in here. And so, not everybody is going to come to Christ with an understanding that they are guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath. They need to understand some basis of the gospel, but an awful lot of understanding might come afterwards.
Any other questions from the floor before we finish? Joan?
I'm just interested. Nobody's mentioned the word fall. The fall, original sin. Is that important when you're thinking about the need for atonement?
Yes, Genesis. The fall. I mean, it's tying in with Adrian's question, I think. Just if people think there is nothing wrong with the world, where are they living? Are they not watching what's happening in Syria? And are they not asking questions about why is the world like it is? Why am I incapable of achieving my highest aims? What, and sin, and the story of, the fall in Genesis, I think it is a picture that really communicates what's gone wrong in the universe, in the creation. So I think it's very important that people have that sense of, in the beginning, it kind of was all good, and then it went wrong, and there's something called sin that separated us from God and from the good creation that we're supposed to be seeing, that we're making a mess of it. So I think if people, live in a fantasy world, we can't stop them from doing that, but I think it's very odd. I've not met people who can't see their sense of agency in the world and how they've damaged people. Just all the stuff on consumption, the shoes you wear, probably made by children pounding out chemicals in India, making leather. And if you explain that to people and they see it, they have to accept guilt. Guilt's everywhere. Yeah.
Saz, this might be the last comment to make it a good one.
No pressure then. Well, let's talk about wrath then, shall we?
Which was one of the questions, actually. I don't know if you're going to answer this, but was it God's wrath, or are we projecting our own violent nature onto God? So let's take.
You want me to answer that question
as
well?
Hold that one in as well, whilst we finish off.
Okay. Sin, death, wrath. I think they're things that our culture doesn't like to talk about. And doesn't like to personalise. I think for someone who's saying that there isn't any sin, I would start where Adrian started. I mean, the world is so damaged. But I would also say, in terms of the fall, what happened at the fall was death. That's what came into the world, and that's something that is inescapable and is going to happen to every one of us. And there is something that is unnatural, because our natural selves, the way God created us, is for life and to be with him. In terms of wrath, so people like to deny that there's sin. They like to kind of not think about death, but you can't deny that it's there. In terms of wrath, Yeah, it's a hard one. It's a difficult word. But I think if we think in terms of anger, you know, surely we believe in a God who gets angry at a Syrian three-year-old dying on a beach. I mean, we should get angry at that, shouldn't we? I mean, there is injustice. And you could say that's out there, but I think it doesn't take very much to say that it's in here. And we shouldn't be then frightened of saying that God gets angry at that. He doesn't get angry in a kind of a way we get angry, but there has to be some kind of justice. So that's where I would go with the sense of wrath. In terms of our violence, I think partly that's our Western sensitivities. We've become very sensitive to violence. You know, maybe that's a good thing. But in fact, the world is violent. That is one of the consequences of being far away from God. And God gets angry, and rightly so.
Thank you all so much. We should wind up there. We're going to sing again, and then Lydia and Si are going to lead us in communion, and our service will be at a close. But thank you so much, all of you, for the questions and the answers. Forgive us if we didn't get to your question. Don't lose it. Come and ask us, please. Just come and, or talk about it with others around you. But the ones we didn't cover were, why did Jesus' death have to involve so much physical suffering at the hands of men? How did Jesus become sin for us? We touched on that. Please explain more about the scapegoat theory. So there were questions we didn't get to, but don't lose them. Do come and talk about us with those. Can we just say again, next week we take a break from this series because we have Tanya Marlowe with us. If you were here this morning, you'll have heard all about this. She's a fascinating woman, writer, broadcaster, campaigner, also living with chronic illness and has been doing for many years with no sign of that coming to an end. And John filmed a fantastic interview with her on Thursday down in Plymouth, which we're going to show next week, about how her faith has informed living with that kind of chronic illness. And then we're going to have a live link-up with her on the phone, technology permitting and her health permitting, to just ask her some questions about what she said. It'll be a fantastic night for Christians. It'll be a great night too if you do have non-Christian friends who are asking questions like, why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow someone to live with that kind of situation despite prayers that they would be healed and so on? So it's, I think it's going to be a great evening. Same timing, 6:30 for refreshments, 7 o'clock, and then the week after that will be hell. But there are some flyers for the Tanya Marlowe night on the table on the way out. Please do take them. Please particularly be praying and thinking and being brave about friends you might want to invite next Sunday.